open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. There's a very familiar story that most of us have heard since we are in Sunday school, and I'll read it and go through it, but I want to spend some time on it. It's not a lot of verses. It's not like we're going to cover a whole lot of ground, but there's some important messages and lessons, that we need to learn from this story. In Luke chapter 10, to bring us into the context, the first part that we saw here was Jesus sending out the 70. And he says a lot of the same things he said to the 12 when he sent them out in the beginning of Luke chapter 9. And so he is sending his people out as his ambassadors. And so we see what that looks like to be an ambassador by that point, and how to do it, and to rely completely and fully and thoroughly on him. And then the next story that comes up in Luke 10 is a story of this scribe, this lawyer, who is asking him a question. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And regardless of if he was really sincere or not, and the question, Jesus asks him, okay, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live. Good answer. But he, willing to justify himself, wanting to make this clear, because there's still something bothering him and burdening him, he can understand the first half, the first table of the law, love God, and then loving his fellow man, what does that look like? The second table of the law. So, to justify his question and to understand it, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus gives him this amazing story of what we call the Good Samaritan, man who fell by thieves, and the people whose so-called job it was to take care of others. You know, the priest and the Levite, they walked on by. They didn't help. But then here came a Samaritan, a person who was of no value to the Jews, who they basically even asked God to keep him out of heaven, you know. And they wouldn't allow him into the temple. They wouldn't even allow him to be a proselyte. I mean, this is how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. And so he says, well, the Samaritan came by and helped them. Did all this stuff. And we went through that, what it really looks like to truly have compassion on somebody. And it's like, wow, it's beyond our comprehension to be that merciful. And then Jesus turns the table on the question of the man. He says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So instead of who is my neighbor, who is it that I'm supposed to also love and take care of? Jesus turns it around and says, who was the one who actually did it? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, what's the problem? All of a sudden here, convicted. I can't get to heaven by being a good enough guy. I can't get to heaven by being merciful enough, because this is beyond my ability to do. But that also proves that he didn't get the first half right either. So Jesus is in Luke 10 is saying, okay, you as a disciple, you need to be my ambassador. But as a disciple, you also need to be a good neighbor. That's all part of being an ambassador. And then the last story that's here is the story of Mary and Martha. If you just had the first two, you could spend most of your life as a disciple working hard for Jesus and doing things. But Jesus once again turns the tables on our minds and hearts. It's about a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what really comes first. So, starting on verse 38, Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to this real story, this real object lesson, what it really means to be a disciple. We ask you, Lord, that you clarify our thinking and you convict our hearts and our minds. We ask you, help us, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be about your Father's business. But we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you also help us understand the most important thing, Lord, the one thing that's needful. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, the context is Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, I say that because, as I said before, Luke doesn't really do things in chronological order. He's doing things thematically. Well, we are learning what it means to be a disciple from Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. And here at the end of Luke chapter 10, here is this other item that doesn't fit in the context. Because we know from the book of John, if we turn to John, we could read all kinds of stuff. Starting with chapter 11 and in the first part of chapter 12. And that's where we learn a whole lot more about Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. We learn all kinds of stuff about them, their relationship with Jesus. They are Jesus' dear friends. And he often goes there to their house. Well, here it seems to be this is where these two people, two of the three, have been introduced. And Jesus came to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Well, remember what we were talking about. A disciple is sent out, either the 12 or the 70. And when you are invited into a house, if it's a son of peace, you proclaim peace over that house. And you enter it, and you eat, you receive whatever it is that is given to you, and you stay there until you're done with ministering to that town, and then you go on to the next town. Which means this woman heard Jesus preach, and she invited him to her house to stay there. Now, as we go through John 11, this is a story where they send a message to Jesus. You know, Lazarus, the one who you love, is sick. He's near death. And Jesus gets the message. He's in Galilee when he gets the message. He's not in the area where they live. Well, where do they live? They live in Judea. They live in a little town called Bethany. Bethany is around the other side of the Mount of Olives. So it's like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And I say that because the disciples and the sending out of the 12, the sending out of the 70 is in Galilee. It's not in Bethany. So when we put it in context, we say, okay, well, this story does not fit here chronologically because all of a sudden you went from Galilee to Bethany. But it's there because the Holy Spirit, through his servant Luke, is telling us not to miss this part of what it means to be a disciple. And so we read the story. And I've heard that story since I was a little kid, and a lot of you have too. And, you know, you see it in all the little Sunday school lessons. And, you know, here's the story. Martha's serving. Mary's listening to Jesus teaching. Martha gets upset. Make her help me. And Jesus says that she has chosen the one thing needful. So the moral of the story is Martha was bad, Mary was good. I mean, that's what you learn as a little kid if you're taught wrong, you know. That's not the thing. Do we see anything bad about Martha? Well, she had some emotions going on that were inappropriate. But that's all that we see. We can't say that what she was doing was wrong. Because you have two chapters that are talking about what? Service. Being a disciple means you're going to take care of people. And the first thing we hear about Martha is she received Jesus into her house. Now, who was the first follower of Jesus, Mary or Martha? We don't know, but Martha had the house. And Martha says, you got to stay with us while you're here in town. Please stay with us. Well, we know from John 11 that he often did that. He was so welcomed there. They were waiting for the next time he would do ministry in their area or the time that he would come. Now, Jesus would have had to been in Jerusalem 3 times a year because every man had to appear before God in the temple 3 times. The first one was Passover. The second one was Pentecost. And the third one was Tabernacles. 3 times a year, every man has to appear before God in the temple. So, there were at least 3 times a year, Jesus is going to be at their house. So, if when you go through the book of John, you realize that Jesus regularly went to their house or spent the night in the Mount of Olives. So, you know, if it's Tabernacles, you're going to spend the night in the Mount of Olives. You build up this little shack with holes in the ceiling so that you can, you know, it's like a little lean-to, it's like a little thing in Tabernacles, you make this sukkah, and so that you can look up and see the stars. Well, all of the appointed feasts of the Lord happen during a full moon. So there's always, God always provides night lighting for his people to do this. So definitely at that point, he's in the Mount of Olives, he's camping. And it's a week and it's a time of rejoicing. But the other times, he would be going to a place which would have been Mary and Martha's house. Well, it's Martha's house. But obviously Mary's there. From John 11 and 12, first part of 12, we see 3 people. We don't know if they're married. They just seem to be single people. We don't know that Mary lives in Martha's house or Lazarus lives in Martha's house. We don't know. They're from Bethany. But what's interesting is when you get to John 11, it says, and Jesus came to Bethany, the city of Mary. So, Bethany is known for Mary. That's why Bethany's on the map. Well, why would Bethany be on the map? Because of Mary. Because of what happened in John chapter 12. Well, there was a feast that was provided for Jesus, and it's in the home, not of Martha, but in the home of Simon, who is a Pharisee. Well, from the Luke 7 account, we know he was also a leper at some point. Because Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, this story of what this woman did for me is going to be mentioned. The gospel of Matthew has it, the gospel of Mark has it, and Luke also has it, but it doesn't mention Mary's name. What does it say instead of Mary of Bethany? It says, a sinful woman. And Bethany is known for a sinful woman. Why is Bethany known for a sinful woman? Because she came and she was weeping, and she was weeping so much that her tears were washing Jesus' feet, and she took down her hair, and she wiped the dirt off of Jesus' feet, and then she broke this alabaster jar, and she anointed Jesus' feet and his head and his whole body. And Judas said, what a waste. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Simon, who we know from the John account, is Simon Iscariot. Simon Iscariot is Judas Iscariot's father. That's whose house they were in, Judas Iscariot's father. And we can see how Jesus was trying to correct Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper's misconceptions about who Jesus is in the Luke 7 account. Well, it wasn't just Jesus who was invited to that dinner. It was also Lazarus, who Jesus had just raised from the dead. Well, the Jewish leadership wanted to kill Jesus, and they also wanted to kill Lazarus. And here was Judas Iscariot's dad who says, okay, I'm going to invite him over to my house. Come and get him. You can arrest him right here before the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. You can come and arrest him. But there was such a crowd, not just to see Jesus in Bethany, but to see Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, who Jesus rose from the dead, that they couldn't do anything. So what happened after that? Judas Iscariot takes off, and he makes another arrangement with the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus. And he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price it was supposed to be given if you by accident killed somebody else's slave. So now we get the whole story with all of its intrigue once you put all the parts together. It's not two anointings, it's not three anointings, there's only one anointing. And Jesus is making sure that every single person who he has the Holy Spirit write down this account is going to talk about what this woman, Mary, did. And we know from Luke that she's got a past, she's got a reputation, she's known as a sinful woman. But she came weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. John puts all the parts together so we can understand the whole story. That's who these people are. These people love Jesus. Mary somehow comes into contact with Jesus. Lazarus somehow comes into contact with Jesus. We don't know how the rest of this all came. All we know is the first person to approach Jesus and to invite Jesus into her life was Martha. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She heard him preach. She must have knew, there's nobody who can do this but Messiah. Now, when you go through John 11, you're going to see the faith of Martha. She said, if you had been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she says, but I know that whatever you ask the Father, he will give you. She had some faith. And Jesus says, he'll rise from the dead. And she says, yes, I know. At the last day, he will be resurrected in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will never die. And he who believes he who lives and believes will never die. Well, he's the resurrection. So then what does Martha do? She wants Jesus to comfort her sister. So she goes to her sister and says, Jesus is calling for you. This is an amazing woman of God. She doesn't want her sister to be addicted to her and her comfort. She is making sure her sister goes to Jesus. This is an amazing woman of God. She's got some amazing faith. I just want to tell you that because people tell the story as though she's the bad guy here, you know. Martha was bad, Mary was good, so be good. This is a real human being with a real faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Messiah. She knew that. She absolutely knew that. So, I just want to, you know, not paint such a bad picture of Martha here. But she's a human being. Okay. Verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, in the middle of this verse, there's this word in the King James, it's also. Why would that be in there? Because it's not as though Martha was doing all the work and Mary was just sitting there like a pew potato the whole time. She obviously was doing lots of stuff, but she also did what? Besides helping and preparing for anybody who would come, especially Jesus is going to come to your house, there is an also. It's not an either or. It's a both and. I just want to say that. There's an also right there. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's not as though she never did anything to help Martha prepare this meal or get the house ready for Jesus and his disciples to show up. There's an also in there. It's not but. It's also. There's a Greek word for but. And that's not what's used. The Greek word is kai, which is and, which can be translated also. So I just want to say that it's not as though Mary was doing nothing. She's not just a pew potato. I just want to tell you that. There's an also. Mary did something else besides what Martha was doing. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Well, that sounds great. Oh yeah, fine. She's listening to the sermon. She's not getting up early and helping fixing stuff. There's something that's said here that we don't quite understand in just our way of looking at things. The words that are used here is sat at Jesus' feet. That means more than just you're sitting there listening to a sermon. This isn't something that a rabbi would allow. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he's called Saul, his previous life, he studied under Gamaliel. What does the Greek say? Same guy who wrote Luke, wrote Acts. He sat at Gamaliel's feet. He was Gamaliel's disciple. That means that you are coming under the authority of your discipler, of your rabbi. You are sitting there and you are imitating him. You are staying with him. You are changing your life to fit his. And yes, you're there. You're sitting. You're listening. You're learning. But you're a disciple. Now, a regular rabbi would not have a woman be his disciple. That doesn't happen then. I mean, when you think about what Jesus did for women and women's rights, I mean, just look at the Middle East right now and what is going on there is what has always gone on. Or other third world countries where Christianity hasn't changed the culture. Women are not much different than an animal, than a slave. In the Middle East, they don't allow women to go to school. I mean, what's happening right now? You got these folks who are, you know, they see these girls going to school and, you know, they're Muslim. And so they went and threw acid on these girls who were going to school. Or they're costing them and doing all kinds of bad things to them because they're going to school and they're not supposed to learn anything. They're not supposed to, you know, rise up in any way. This is like ancient world history here that's still burping its ugliness back up into our culture that we see today. I mean, Islam is a pretty sick religion. It is not a religion of peace. It's always been a religion of terror. Convert or die. They're doing it right now. Even the last thing, when in Bangladesh? They go in there and what do? They are going through everybody in there and they're saying, recite the Quran, and if they don't know it, they die. It's pretty sick. Well, that's the kind of stuff that we see going on that seems so weird to our culture because we have been already changed by what Jesus has done for women. He allowed Mary to sit there as his disciple. It's amazing what Jesus did. It's astounding. There was this movie that came out years ago, Barbara Streisand, called Yentl or whatever, and it shows that, you know, it over-endrocizes, overstates all kind of stuff, and it's kind of gross in a lot of regards, and I would never recommend it or anything, but it does bring out the fact that women did not study Torah. They studied it by themselves, they were to read it, but not to be a disciple, not to become a rabbi, not to do that kind of stuff. Well, here, Jesus is allowing Mary of Bethany to be his disciple, just like any guy. Amazing. This is really amazing. Okay. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Well, yeah, if he's sitting there, of course you're going to hear him. He's right there. No, the idea of hearing is obeying. Taking it to heart, embracing it, saying, yes, this is true, and I don't care what I ever believed before. My opinion wrong, I'm totally wrong, and what you are saying is right, and this is absolutely right. I'm going to do what you say. Well, what does it take to get you there? I can turn around and preach to me and say, what is it going to take for you to get there? I know what the word says. Am I going to be obedient to it? Do I like what it says? Mary was there. Well, when we understand from Luke 7 account, she's got a past. She is not well liked by the Pharisees, who consider her, that she should have been stoned for whatever it was that they considered her to be a sinner of. If this man was a real prophet, he knew what kind of woman was doing this to him. Jesus says, wherever the gospel's preached, they're going to hear what Mary did to me. Everybody, when they hear the gospel, they're going to hear this story. They're going to hear the story. I want them to hear the story. A year's wages worth of precious perfume. And it wasn't like just taking some kind of thing and unscrewing it and maybe putting some on here and there. You want to know what spikenard smells like? This is what it smells like. This is the real thing here. I passed that around. It's pretty strong. I could have put it on an oil burner and the whole place, just everybody would have been. That's what Jesus would have smelled like. Well, when Mary did this to Jesus, what did Jesus say when he rebuked the bad comments from Judas and the other disciples who were influenced by him, and obviously also his dad, Simon? She says, she has prepared my body for burial. Did Jesus tell anybody that he was going to die on the cross and suffer under the hands of the Jewish leadership and be given over to the Romans and be crucified and die and rise again? Did he ever say that? We already read it a few times in Luke, and it just went over their heads. His own disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. But here's somebody who did what? Heard his word. Regardless of her false expectation of what Messiah is supposed to be and do, she believed what Jesus said instead. I'm going to take a hit off of him. Not really. Pretty good stuff. Amazing stuff. This is exactly the same. Right.
Wash his feet and his body.
Right. She would have poured this on him. Now, she would have had what's called a pound of pure spikenard. This is essential oil. That's pure spikenard. Pound is not what we consider a pound. But when I bought this, it was for a quarter of what the pound would actually be. It was $160 then. I'm sure the price is up. So 160 times 4 is, whatever it is, I can't, $640. So in our money. But for them, This was rare. It came from these herbs from the Himalayas and India and other places. It was a year's wages. So, if you...
Was it used specifically for embalming?
It was used for embalming. It was used for other things. It was definitely a very high-end perfume. You know, they essential oils, they didn't have all the crazy stuff we have now, but they did have essential oils. And essential oils have all these amazing properties, and those things were used. But some of the things of it, because it's antibacterial, antifungal, and antiviral, you could embalm a body, even if the body is rotting, and you're not going to get sick. Because this stuff, you know, same as frankincense and myrrh also do that. So when Jesus was embalmed by Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had myrrh that they embalmed him with. But Mary did the really expensive stuff. Myrrh was closer. It was local. It's the Middle East. It's not so far away. Spikenard is a lot farther away. It's very rare. It takes quite a few plants to come up with this stuff. But it would have cost a year's wages. So how much you make in a year, that's what this thing would have cost. And it was alabaster, so that it would have been a very small hole with a wick that would have wicked all that into this jar and then capped and probably waxed. So the only way to get into it is to break the neck off, to wreck this alabaster container, and then pour it all on Jesus. It wasn't just pouring a little bit. It wasn't dabbing here, some here and there. So this was that's a lot of money that she just worshiped Jesus with, because she heard his word. She was there, and every kind of false expectation that she, like any other Jew, would have had of Messiah, she listened to what Jesus said instead, even though his disciples didn't get it. His disciples didn't understand, but she understood. Well, what had happened just before that? Jesus came and took her dead brother, who's been dead for 4 days in the tomb, and he raised him from the dead. I think at that point you realize this is God. This isn't a resuscitation that anybody else might do. The guy was dying for a long time. And if Jesus had been here, he wouldn't have died, because nobody ever died when Jesus was around. Jesus showed up when somebody was dead. It was never too late. So he rose him from the dead. Anyway, she heard his word. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about disciple and rabbi. A disciple is sitting, so it's lower. Now I'm standing, you're sitting. So the same kind of idea. You know, unless you stand up and say, oh, I disagree, blah, 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 blah. Of course, I've had that, you know. But that's not what a disciple would do. Because that's not their place. Their place is, I'm wrong and you're right. Because you're the teacher, you're the expert, you understand God's word. And you are applying it, and I want to understand how you apply it. I want my life to look just like yours. That is surrender to your own opinions. That is saying, I'm wrong, you're right. But it's also submission to the teaching. The part of hearing is also not just embracing, yes, that's right. I don't care how wrong I was. I want to believe now what you're saying. It's also obedience. The idea of hearing means willingly hearing it and then living my life that way. That's what a disciple is. Well, wasn't Martha there? Well, we know from John 11, Martha was absolutely there, and she really knew who Jesus was. Even before he raised Lazarus from the dead, she had a really strong faith and a great profession of faith. But there's a situation that's going on. Now, I'm not saying this because it's like, oh, well, Martha was weak in her faith, or she was just a baby Christian, and Mary was more advanced. You know, Mary was probably the one who was the weak baby Christian because she had a past. She was the one who couldn't say, oh, I'm proud of myself, of how much I know and all this. No, she knew her desperate need for a Savior. She knew her desperate need for knowing the truth of God's Word. Martha was the mature one. She probably walked more years with the Lord because she doesn't have any past. She's not known for being a sinner. But Mary is. So it's a really interesting scenario when we look at what's really going on. Here are two mature believers. Really, and they really love having Jesus in their home. They want a home that is absolutely welcoming of Jesus. And he is always invited all the time. If you're anywhere here, stay with us. There's never a moment in their household where Jesus isn't welcome. I mean, this is an amazing... I want my home to be like that. I don't want to be a... Well, not right now. Well, because this guy's on, or this show's on TV, or this thing's on the radio, or whatever I'm reading on the internet. No, I don't want a single moment of where I live to not be like this home, where Jesus isn't always welcome. I want that for my home. Because if there's a place and a time where Jesus isn't, that's a really scary time. When Jesus isn't in charge, you know who is. And that's horrible. Because you just set yourself up to be stolen from, to be killed, and to be destroyed. As soon as you're at a place where Jesus isn't welcome. There's two shepherds. Who are you going to follow? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes and he brings life, and he brings life abundantly. But there's always the thief jumping over the fence saying, "Here, little sheepy. Oh, look at this amazing piece of grass. Oh, you know, if you just follow me, see that stuff? Look how it's like a blue-green color. It's so amazing. You got to come and taste it." That's what happens in our life. There's always something even better than what God wants for us. But it's a lie. It's a lie. I mean, Satan's tools, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. It worked with Eve. She didn't have any sin. And the devil seduced her. He lied to her. And she wasn't a sinner yet. And she bought into that lie. Think you can't be deceived now, already being a sinner? Being born a sinner? And because you're a sinner, you sin? I mean, before that time, every thought in Adam and Eve's mind were in harmony with Holy God. And then after they sinned, they have a knowledge of good and evil. Now they have knowledge that is independent from God. Independent thinking from God. Now we do whatever we can do to try to understand it, to try to be there at Jesus' feet and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm wrong. Yes, Lord, you're right. I am surrendering to what you say." While Martha received him into her house, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Okay, verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Well, I want to read this from Woost translation, called an expanded translation. Woost was the one who was in charge of the NASB. And so what he does is he brings out the basic meanings of the Greek verb tenses and the Greek and so on. So let me read it from Woost. It's not really good English, but it really expands what the Greek is actually saying. "Now as they are going on their way, he himself entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who also, having seated herself beside the Lord's feet, was listening to his word. But Mary was going around in circles, overoccupied with preparing the meal, and burst in upon Jesus. She assumed a stance over him and said, 'Lord, is it not a concern to you that my sister has let me down to be preparing the meal alone? Speak therefore to her at once, that she take hold and do her part with me.'" Now that's a really literal translation of what the Greek says. When Martha shows up, was she there at Jesus' feet? No, she had a stance above him. She felt justified, as though she were absolutely in the right. And she comes to Jesus as he is teaching. Now, it could happen, you know, my wife could see that, you know, dinner's burning, and I'm going on and on and on and on. And she could bust in and say, you know, you've been talking for 2.5 hours here, and we're not going to have anything decent to eat. But what would she be doing? Same thing. It's basically taking a stance upon the authority and the place that Jesus had and interrupting him. Well, she doesn't do that. She does do one of these. Sometimes she does this. She doesn't really do this. No, I can't. Even if I had it, I got a clock right here, but it doesn't mean anything to me. It's invisible. I can look at it in those little lines there and the little numbers, like, hey, that's pretty. I know it's always been there, but I have no idea what it means. No, so she has to do, you know, when I'm doing this, I just kind of get, I'm very task-oriented, you know, I just tunnel vision, that's it. So she has to, anyway, well, I give her the right to do that. Now, Martha didn't have any right to do this, but she felt that she was justified in doing this. And she knew how just God was. She knew how just Jesus was. She had full expectations that Jesus was going to say, yes, Martha, you're absolutely right. What in the world is your little sister doing there not helping you? I mean, she was fully justified in coming to Jesus, taking a stance above him and saying, don't you care? Did you ever hear that one before? You know, when the disciples, they had been listening to Jesus, and he'd been preaching all day, and Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. Jesus was already in the boat, so they went over to the other side. And Jesus does what? He falls asleep on a cushion. Oh yeah, it's been a tough day. I preached my heart out. He's sleeping. And then the storm comes up, and the boat is getting swamped, and Jesus is still sleeping. And they're doing this, and they're bailing, and they're oaring, and they're just like, and finally they shake up Jesus. Jesus, don't you care if we drowned? Same kind of thing. There was a test for these fishermen who had done it for, ever since they were a kid, they were with their dad on the boat. They know that boat. It's their boat. They know the lake. It's their lake. They know everything about the Sea of Galilee. And they were terrified they're going to die. Well, what was that? Well, it was the object lesson for everything they just were taught that afternoon. Do you trust me or not? Do you trust God or not? Do you know who Jesus really is or not? So Jesus stands up in that boat, and these guys, I'm sure, were clenching it, you know, with bloody fingers, trying to hold on and not drown. And Jesus stands up in that boat, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it's completely calm. And they go, what kind of man is this? He controls. He rebukes. When we get to the other side, they see another rebuke. This guy's got 2,000 demons in him. The disciples aren't even in that story. They just watch it. You think the first thing was terrified they're going to die in the Sea of Galilee? Then they go and here's this worst horror movie you can ever come up with this guy called Legion. Yeah. Now, if you're a guy, you talk to another guy, you want to get to know him, what are you going to ask him? Oh, what do you do for a living? Why? Because that's your identity. So, where were the disciples tempted? In their identity. That's where they were tested. What do you do for a living? But if you're a woman, where are you going to be tested? In your home. That's your identity. That's the way God made him. That's the way God made us. This was no different. No different a test. This was no different of a life or death situation. If Jesus doesn't do something, we're going to drown. If you don't make my little sister cut up and help me, we're going to drown. Well, if the dinner's wrecked, there's no difference. You might as well die. If you embarrass the rabbi, what's the difference? You might as well. It would have been better if you had died. Because your full identity is in your home and in what you do and in the meal you're preparing and being a good host to your guests. I mean, it was an amazing thing to have Jesus as a guest in your home. I mean, you would invite a special rabbi or maybe the head of the synagogue into your home, and everybody, your neighbors would come and watch and listen to the conversation. They're not eating, they're just like there, you know, watching something on TV, you know, where there's these, you know, guest spots of all these celebrities. I mean, this is exactly what was going on here. So Martha is freaking out. She was cumbered about with much serving. And, you know, I like what was, he was going around in circles, over occupied in preparing the meal. Well, what is she doing? Well, she's preparing the meal. Is there anything wrong with what she's doing? No, she's being a really good disciple. What is she doing? She's serving the Lord. When we've been talking about Mary, what were we talking about her doing? She was serving the Lord. She was worshiping Him. She took something that was worth a year's wages, and she worshiped Him. She worshiped Him with her tears and with her hair and with her body and with her substance and with her time. And she didn't care if anybody was going to hate her for what she did. She broke in at that meeting and she did this with everybody seeing it. Well, this is what happened before. Before Mary was at that point where she would do this, this is what led up to that kind of extreme worship. She was there at Jesus' feet, listening, taking it all in, having her mind transformed, having her heart changed, and she was listening, and she was obeying. And Martha was going around in circles, doing everything, and, you know, what happens when your identity is in something that isn't your relationship with Jesus? The devil can push your buttons. Every last one of them is wired to make a reaction. When our relationship is completely in Jesus, and it's not us, it's not what we could do for Him, it's not how we can serve Him, but it's just Him. All those little wires of all those things that we are sensitive about. When we are set in our relationship with Jesus, it's like the Holy Spirit goes in there and cuts them all off. And it doesn't matter. It might hurt when you get picked and when you get poked and when you get prodded, when people are nasty to you, people, whatever. But it's no longer wired. It's over. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But it's no longer sending you into a frenzy where the devil is in control. So how did Martha get there? Well, as I've said this before, it's just a silly illustration. But you don't have any kind of emotion unless there was a thought to trigger that emotion. The thought is the engine of the train. The emotion is the caboose. Wherever that thought goes, the emotion will follow. If we have a negative thought, if there is a thought like, this person doesn't trust me, or this person isn't going to help me, or this person isn't going to meet my expectations, or this person is thinking these bad things about me, or this person has an evil intent. If I have a negative thought, what's going to happen? It's going to be followed by a negative emotion, and I got to need to protect myself. Well, Martha is really working hard to serve her Lord. But the problem is, her expectations of how she wants her Lord served are not being met. When an expectation isn't met, the result is called anger. You could say frustration, Yeah, well, that's anger inside. It could be depression. That's anger where you're actually beating yourself up because you're not good enough. You're incompetent. But it's still anger. When it's depression, it means that you're angry at God for not making you good enough. When it's frustration, it's like, I haven't aimed it at God yet, but it's aimed at me, and this isn't working out. But when it's angry, it's anger directed at somebody else. And the anger directed was against her sister. Now, if her sister hadn't been there, being a potato, but helping Martha the entire time, I'm sure at the same period of time, Mary would not have met Martha's expectations of getting it done fast enough or good enough for Jesus who is in our house right now. So he could be teaching along, and what would you have been hearing from the kitchen? Banging in the pots and things getting thrown around. Maybe somebody breaking some kind of earthenware vessel. I mean, something going on in there. Even if she had been working with her right now, it still would not have met Martha's expectations. But the simple fact was, Mary wasn't doing anything, just sitting there. And she's a woman, and this is our job. What do you think you are, some kind of disciple or something? What are you sitting there for? You're embarrassing me. You're embarrassing Jesus. This is who we are as women. I know I'm putting a lot of extra stuff in here, but I just want you to look at what's really going on. All this stuff, we have to put the parts together to understand, why would Martha react like this? Why would she take a stance as though she is saying, Jesus, you don't understand what's going on right now. You need to take control of the situation. You're the one who's at the head here of this house. You're the one who's a rabbi here. You're the one who knows God's word and all that stuff. She took a stance against Jesus at this point. Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? But I also want to say, the thing that my sister hath left me, that means that she had been helping. So I just want to let you know that. She wasn't a pew potato. She'd been helping until the sermon started. I don't want to miss this. Jesus is right here. He's teaching in our house. It's amazing. Don't you care? Well, how can we be angry at another human being if we aren't first angry with God? That's how it works. I'm not going to be angry with anybody unless I'm angry first with God, because God put that person in my life. It's His fault. I can't trust you with this person. I can't trust you. So for the simple fact that she is barking at Jesus, this is what it really looks like when we do it. What's interesting is, Jesus did not hand that poison to Mary. Now, we sometimes do that by accident. Because people get us worked up to try to get us to wave the flag on their behalf. You know, there'll be people who don't like our friend, but they're going to use us to hurt them. So they're going to say something nasty because they know, even though they can't go over there and talk to their friend, they're cowards. They're going to use us to say, well, this person said this about you. And he said, write to me where I could hear him. No, they used you so that you would be able to relay that horrible, nasty piece of poison that's going to hurt them all the way down to their heart. Jesus wouldn't do that. He's not going to do that. What's that? Oh yeah, Satan does it all the time. Yeah, he's the accuser of the brethren. Absolutely, he's the accuser of the brethren. And he never stops accusing. Yes, he's accusing us before our God all the time. And Jesus is there with those runes that is saying, let that sinner go free. That sin has already been punished. But he also accuses the brethren to the brethren. So as soon as we have an evil thought against anybody, something wrong, something nasty, where is it coming from? Satan wants to use you to hurt those who you love, to hurt those who Jesus loves. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last part of that chapter, Paul is telling Timothy, you know, there's going to be people who oppose you, but you got to be patient, not resentful, and hope for that time when God will set them free from the trap of the evil one who has taken them captive to do his will. There are Christians who are prisoners of war. No different than if you would just go to a 7-Eleven or a Circle K or something and then you see the guy who's at the counter grabbing stuff and throwing it at you and saying nasty things and then grabbing something and breaking it and shoving it in your face and telling you to take the money out of your pocket and put it on the table. But all the while, there is a knife to their throat. Is the guy who works there for a living gone crazy? No, he's doing what the guy with the knife is telling him to do. He's a prisoner of war. And so, we have lots of Christians who at any given moment have been held captive to do the devil's will. We're a prisoner of war. And he's going to use us to hurt somebody else. So what do? You fast and pray. The fast that God accepts is the one that breaks the bondages. And sometimes you just have to say, okay, you know, what Paul said in Ephesians 6, you know, that this warfare that we're going through, it's not about flesh and blood. It's not people. It's spiritual warfare. It's not flesh and blood. But that's all we see is the flesh and blood. We don't see the demonic forces behind it, what's going on. The devil's trying to wreck everything. The devil's trying to destroy every kind of relationship that we are in that could benefit us, that God has given us to move us in our discipleship and to pull us closer to Jesus. And he wants those stopped. So he's going to do whatever he can, even to us or to them, to keep that from happening. That's what he does. And all that happens in this little bitty house just because Martha invited Jesus over for lunch. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. That would help me. I'm sure this didn't just happen immediately. She's a mature woman. I mean, this is a spiritually mature woman who has done all this to invite Jesus to her house. It's a regular thing. I mean, it's... But she... There's an issue going on in her heart. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You are worried and excited about many things. The word careful is the same word that we would translate worried that's in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, not in the last part, but in Matthew 6, 25 to 34, that talks about not being worried. I mean, there's quite a few verses there talking about not being worried. Well, that's the word that Jesus uses here. And then the word for troubled, this is the same word that you'd see in Philippians 4, 6 to 7, where we're supposed to have a peace that surpasses all human understanding. Well, how do you get that? Well, with thanksgiving, you bring your request to God and you rejoice always. You aren't allowing these things that are trying to destroy you by destroying your mind first and your thoughts first. You instead choose to think about those things that are good and pleasant and praiseworthy and lovely, which is all things about Jesus. I'm not talking about positive profession here. I'm not coming up with some kind of weird doctrine. We're talking about, okay, there is an emotion that's going to follow the thought. Well, what thought do you want to think? Because there's going to be emotion that's going to affect your life. You want a rejoicing, peace-filled, amazing life as you are enjoying the abundant life that God gives you? Well, you better be thinking those thoughts. Otherwise, it's just as easy to be passive and to let any thought come into your mind. Well, if you're passive and let any thought into your mind, you think the devil's going to let you be joy-filled? You think you're going to have Jesus' peace that he offers? Of course he doesn't want your life like that. So he's going to fill your mind with all kinds of negative thoughts so that you are going to not just have your life wrecked, even when Jesus invited into your house, but you're also going to wreck those who you love. Now, I don't know what's going on with Mary at this moment. We don't know what's going on. But her undivided attention is on Jesus. And her sister's going nuts at this point. And we don't know what's going on with her heart. She's probably going, my sister's always right. She's always done things the right way. Yes, I should have stayed in there to help. Yes, I'm probably going to be rebuked by the teacher. But it was just amazing. His words are so filled with grace. It's everything that I always knew that was right. And it's this is true. This is what real life is. This is what a real relationship with God is. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Many things. She's worried. And this word for troubled or excited is this, the base word is to shout, to make a riot, you know, to have a rant. You know, so this is that the basic meaning of that word. But one thing is needful. That's it. One thing is needful. But now here's a but. It's not an and. It's a but. But one thing is needful. You are careful and troubled about many things. You are worried and upset about all kinds of stuff. But one thing is needful. One thing is needful. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, Satan was trying to get him to turn some stones into bread. I'm sure Satan was going, look at that rock. Looks like a river rock, but it looks just like a loaf of bread, don't it? You know, you're God, aren't you? You know, you could turn that into bread and eat it. You wouldn't be starving anymore. And what did Jesus say?
It is written,
man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's only one thing that's needful. What brought you into existence? Word of God. Let there be. And then he wanted to create something that could actually have a real relationship with him. So he created human beings. He created man in his own image. And in order for that being to be able to have a real relationship, they needed to be able to choose to have a relationship. So he gave them a free will. He didn't make a robot or an automaton. He didn't make a puppet that his hand would move any way he wanted to. He made something who could respond because of their love. Respond with thanksgiving. Respond with affection. He wasn't creating humanity because he was lonely. He's God. He is completely, fully sustained. He has no wants, no needs. He's completely transcendent. But he wanted to create something that could really know him. And he created man in his own image. And God loved man so much that even after mankind sinned, then God became a human being. God, who is spirit, who created everything, took on the identity and even became a human being so that he could save those who he created in his image. That's how much he wanted them to have a real relationship with him. I'm just astounded by that. one thing is needful. You know, it's so easy to get there. Because our anxiety over any situation can always take the place of the one thing needful. I mean, how many times a day does our anxiety take the place of one thing needful? I mean, it's not like, oh, well, that's a Martha person, and they're a service, so that's how they are. And here's a Mary person, you know, they're just a mercy, and they just love all the stuff about Mary and grace, you know, they're just sitting there. And, you know, no, it's not about a personality profile. It has nothing to do with personality profile. Because I'm as much of a Martha as I am a Mary. I wish I was a Mary more than I was a Martha. I mean, how many times through the day, Jesus is saying to me, Martha, Martha, why are you upset? Why are you worried? Why are you freaking out? How come life isn't meeting your expectations right now? And why is that bothering you? Because there's only one thing that's needful. And I hadn't chosen it. I chose something else. It's not different kinds of people. We could say, oh, well, Martha is the firstborn, this is how they are. And Mary's the baby of the family, you know, she always has to, you know, have her way and be taken care of and get center attention. It's not a personality profile. We can be either one, and we are throughout the day. In our walk with the Lord, we are thinking His thoughts, we are doing things that are pleasing to Him, and then in the next moment, somehow Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, and I'm incompetent in some area. And it's frustrating. Well, who am I frustrated at? God, for not making me more competent, for not making me smarter, for not making me more agile, for not giving me the right words to say, for whatever it is. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. We choose a good thing, and He says, you got it, and nobody's going to take it away from you. I'm not going to let anybody take it away from you. And that's, I have to dwell on that a little bit. There is one thing that's needed. And when we choose it, Jesus won't allow it to be taken away from us. So how come we go back and our anxieties are back there again? Because I've chosen not the one thing. I've not chosen. I've chosen unwisely. It's throughout the day. It's moment by moment. Am I going to choose the one thing needful right this second, or am I going to choose anxiety? Am I going to choose the one who jumps over the fence and says, here, little sheepy, this is what you really want. I know it is. I know what you like. I've watched you forever. To come and steal and kill and destroy? The abundant life that the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ wants to give me? Well, how could that happen? If I just took like a piece of paper and all kinds of good things that God has created, all kinds of amazing good things all over the place, and then in the middle drew a circle, and right inside of that circle, these are the things that God has given me right now. All the stuff that's outside that circle, God hasn't chosen to give me either ever or right now. As long as I can thank God for what He's given me in that circle and live in contentment, there is amazing peace. And my heart is protected like with an armed guard. But as soon as there's something outside that circle that really grabs my attention, that I am totally infatuated with. How do I get infatuated with something that the God who loves me, who died on the cross to save me from my sins, and rose from the dead to prove that that sacrifice was absolutely sufficient? Why would I think about anything outside of what God has given me? Because the thief who's jumping over the fence saying, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this. Everybody else has this. How come you don't have it? There's got to be something either wrong with you or wrong with the guy who put the stuff in the circle. And so what happens? We don't want to choose the one thing needful. Well, it's always sin to get outside. It's not, it doesn't, it, there's a temptation all the time. But with that little circle, you know, there are some of these highways, and you can go 65 miles an hour, and there's two lanes on either side, and what's between the two? A couple of yellow lines. If you go on the other side of the yellow line and somebody else, or somebody else comes over a yellow line, you're dead. At 65 miles an hour, and 65 miles an hour, that's a pretty big impact. You die really quick. I don't care how much hood you got in front of you. It's just a line. Jesus doesn't put barbed wire, razor ribbon, and landmines around the circle. He wants a real relationship with us. But the devil is there, just like he tempted Eve. Did God really say? Are you sure that's God's will for you? Well, what if there is something that we desire on the other side of the circle? Philippians 4. With thanksgiving, we make a request to God. Is we are thanking God for Him giving us the best things for us. And we make our request before God. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's how it works. If I am listening to the devil and going to bring this request to God without the thanksgiving, now, that's a prayer that Jesus isn't going to answer because I want to use it for my own desires, my own lusts, my own selfishness. But when I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, and I'm contented and thank you, and I just can't imagine all the stuff you give me. But you know, my heart's really on this thing and I give it to you, Lord. I'm just making this request and I want your will. I want what's best for me. And I want to know it's your will. And at that point, we have the peace that surpasses all human understanding. It has nothing to do with it. Now, some of these needs are so great. People who are hungry, that's a really big need. People who are lonely, it's a really big need. People who got more bills than they do months, it's a really big need. But with thanksgiving, we make a request to God. And so what does God do? He gives us peace. I could trust him. Well, Martha was careful and troubled about many things. And that came from a heart that wanted to serve her Lord. But every good intention that we have can be turned against us and turned the wrong way. I mean, she was doing amazing things as a disciple, serving her Lord. I don't know how many times that, I mean, she would have had to, it's a big investment making food for lots of folks, you know? And then all the work to do that. And having everything just so, because if you can have Jesus to your house, people are going to come. It's a lot of folks you got to feed. I mean, how many times did she do that? How much of an investment did she do one bite at a time? As opposed to Mary, who had this one time, 1 year's investment, you know, all at once. You know what I'm saying? I mean, who had the greater sacrifice? I don't know. We'll know when we get to heaven. But we sure got Mary's story in there. Twice. Because Mary chose good part, the good portion. She chose the right thing. And Jesus says, it's not going to be taken away from her. Mary's heart was in the right place. Her identity was a disciple of Jesus. She wanted to have her complete life transformed by Jesus' teachings. And she wanted to be with Jesus. She didn't just want Jesus in her house. She wanted Jesus. Well, she proved that when, in the sight of everybody, she poured out her heart and she was weeping so much that her tears could have enough moisture there to wash Jesus' dirty feet, and then she took her hair down, what a woman would only do for her husband, and she used her hair, that thing of beauty, that thing that gave her glory, and she used that to take the dirt off of Jesus' feet. And then she took that spikenard and she broke it and she did it. She anointed Jesus' feet and his head and his hair and his body, because she knew that Jesus was going to suffer and die. And this was the only opportunity that she could get before he was taken from her. And she did what she could. Now that's giving flowers to people before the funeral. That's what we should be doing. Now Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took Jesus' body down. They asked the governor of Judea. They went in there and said, we are part of the Sanhedrin and we would like the body of the rabbi that you just crucified. Now this is a condemned criminal. And they're setting themselves up in a very bad light before the Roman government. Not to mention the fact that being part of the Sanhedrin, not everybody, but the majority, voted against Jesus. But these men did not vote against Jesus. But they had said, the Jewish leadership says, anybody who says that Jesus is Messiah, they are kicked out of the synagogue. They're excommunicated, which means you don't buy what they're selling, you don't buy their services, you don't even allow them to buy anything from you. Basically, they're kicked out of the community. They're kicked out of their family. And these guys, after Jesus was killed on the cross, they're willing to lose everything. Mary, she had no reputation. She had nothing left to lose. But she got everything because she had Jesus. So she had nothing left to lose. She said, okay, everything is yours. I got this. It's worth a year's wages and it belongs to you. I want to worship you with everything I've got. She did what she could. Everything she had. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they also did the same. And it probably cost them more dearly than it did Mary of Bethany. Now, we don't hear anything about Mary and Martha and Lazarus after the story in John chapter 12. And there's probably a reason. They wanted to kill Lazarus, so they probably had to go somewhere. Maybe they moved to Babylon, because there was a large group of folks in the diaspora all over the place. Peter writes from Babylon in his epistle. I mean, who knows where they had to run off to. But we don't know anything about what happened to the rest of the story. Don't know. But Jesus said, what she's done is not going to be taken away from her. When we have Jesus, and we have his word, God says, I'm not going to let anything be taken away from you. Now, we see situations where people get arrested for being Christians all over the world. And we're going to start seeing it, as we've already started seeing it, people who are being very overt about their Christianity and teaching the Bible, even when it comes into contact with, you know, political ridiculousness and wherever it is, you know, wherever the leadership is going. And people are getting fined. People are going to jail. People are losing their businesses. That's nothing in comparison to what's happened in the Middle East for hundreds of years. Or other countries. Communist countries. The amount of Christians that were killed in China and Russia. So, was anything taken away from them? No, they had Jesus. Their life was ended, but they had Jesus, and they had His Word, and it wasn't taken away from them. There's different records of people who were in prison, and they're there with nothing. You know, they've lost everything. And whoever has any part of Scripture memorized, they're writing it down and they're passing it to others. And so they're accumulating whatever anybody can remember of a Bible. And it's an encouragement to anybody else who's in that prison. Same thing goes on, you know, in any of these communistic countries where you're not supposed to have a Bible. You know, somebody will have one and they'll rip it up and each one will get a page. And then they just copy it out and they switch pages. And the same thing's going on. But it is not taken away from them. Ori Ten Boom said, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Well, she was at a place where Jesus was all that she had. Because she was arrested for saving Jews. And her sister was killed, her father was killed, and she was the only one left in the family from that family who was saving Jews. Well, that's when you lose everything that you have. Got nothing to go home for, there is no home. They've taken everything. And that could happen at any moment. So, what is our lesson? The one thing needful. We can choose it, and we can have it, and we can keep it. I printed out a couple of things here. They're just a whole bunch of Bible passages. I emailed you these. And it's kind of like a little outline with the Bible passages in there. But when we have the one thing, it's knowing that Jesus loves us. Knowing that God loves us. This isn't just new in the New Testament. The Old Testament knew God's love. Absolutely they knew God's love. But in the New Testament, we know God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And if you backtrack a little bit, in Luke 7:47, Jesus is talking to Simon, and He says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same love is little. So the response for our receiving God's love is, we love. We become good lovers because we know the lover. And we become good lovers because of that. Romans 5, Romans 8, or these are Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. It's all talking about God's love for us. And the Apostle Paul just wants to know it even more than he does now. In 1 Peter 1:6-9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is talking to those who are being persecuted. 1 Peter is great. We need to have it memorized because it is what we need to know once a persecution starts. And what does it mean to be unjustly treated? What does it mean to display Christ? Well, we do it by submitting to whatever authority God has placed over us, the same way that Jesus submitted. Philippians 1:21-23, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Or just hang around with you guys and be a blessing to you. I'd rather be with Jesus right now. But right now, it's time for me to serve. Well, that's what we see in Mary and Martha. We see Mary, who's got Jesus, and we got Martha, who is like, okay, as long as I'm here, I'm going to serve the Lord. There wasn't anything wrong with what each one of them were doing, except Mary did choose the better thing. Does it mean serving the Lord is not as important as being with Jesus and worshiping and hearing His word? Both are necessary. Both are part of what it means to be a disciple. As I said before, Jesus is training His disciples in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. And then at this very last section of Luke 10, He's talking about the most important thing is your relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing. You know, if you're going to go and serve on the mission field in some foreign country, someplace, you cannot survive it unless you are going to have that Mary heart who is going to be at Jesus' feet and be in His Word and be with Him. You've got nothing else going for you. You can have a great plan, you can have a great system, you can have a great program, but you will not make it unless you are there being at Jesus' feet. They had done, you know, there's all kinds of stuff available to us as Christians in America. A lot of good things, yeah, a lot of icky stuff, but good things. Now, there's been a ministry that's been on the radio for, I don't know, 60 years. Theodore Epp, I think, was the first one on the radio. I don't know who took care of it after him, but then Warren Wiersbe was on it for a long time. I think Woodrow Troll took it over after Warren Wiersbe. But anyway, this ministry is trying to get involved now with every kind of aspect of all kind of communication. So you've got all these different things that we have. Besides radio, there's, you know, internet and Twitter and Facebook and all these kind of things. Well, anyway, what they're doing is now they decided they need to find out the effect of God's Word in people's lives. So they did a survey with Christians who, not just like these other surveys, and I've always hated these surveys, because all it is accusation against the Church of Jesus Christ. I really don't like most of these surveys. That, I forget this other institution that does these surveys. Anyway.
Barna.
Barna Research, right. But it's always accusations against the Church. But they are surveying people who aren't Christians. They're not real, they're not saved. But they say they're Christians. Well, of course, they're going to respond the way they do because the Holy Spirit isn't there and they're not going to heaven. I mean, you know, it's, everything they do is all in the flesh. Well, here, they're doing a survey among real Christians, people who are real believers. And so they looked at how much Bible study means to a person's life and how it's changed people's lives. So they did this whole survey. So there's people who are do their basic devotional reading every day. There's people who do just devotions every day, people who just pray every day, and people who are doing a deep Bible study. Well, they found that if people do a deep Bible study one day a week, besides all the other stuff, their life doesn't necessarily change that much. If they do it twice a week, their life doesn't necessarily change too much. Three times a week, their life doesn't necessarily change too much. Once you get to four times a week where you're doing a deep, in-depth Bible study, now your life has changed. And it kept coming up over and over and over again in these surveys. So people are getting into the Word, not just once on a Sunday morning, not just, you know, Wednesday night or Sunday night, no, four times a week in the Bible by themselves, not passively hearing from somebody else. That's what did the effect. So, that's what a disciple looks like. That's where Mary was. She's there listening. Her opinions are being changed. And she's embracing what she's hearing and she's being changed by the Word and she's being obedient to the Word. Is that a substitute for serving? No, that is the necessary part in order for us to be empowered to serve. Otherwise, anybody can serve. I mean, you got psychiatrists right now telling people to go volunteer because it makes them feel good about themselves. And it's working better than a whole lot of antipsychotic drugs. You feel a whole lot better by going and volunteering your time at all these different places, homeless shelters and feeding kitchens and, you know, helping these little kids learn stuff. It makes people feel real good about themselves. psychiatrists are seeing that. But it can all be done in the flesh by people who aren't even saved. But the better thing, the better portion, the one thing that's needed is really getting into God's Word. So anyway, you can look at this. And it's just one Bible passage after another, basically first starting off about the love that we've received from God. And our response is our love for Jesus. Our love for Jesus above all other things. And the next response is our love for others. And then our obedience to Jesus' teachings. I just want to read a couple of things in the part of the outline is our response. In Jeremiah 17, just starting at verse 1, I'll read this. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees and high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever, says the Lord. There is horrible judgment coming to them. While they're practicing idolatry. They're looking for a substitute for their covenant relationship with Yahweh Jehovah God. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. That's what happens. When we are in the flesh, it's dry. Salt places, if you go to Vegas, that's a salt place. Obviously, spiritually it is. But physically it is. They had huge problems trying to grow anything. You can't turn the place into a tropical paradise because the soil is so bad, the salinity is so bad, nothing lives. There's only a few plants you can't do anything with. Because it's a valley where lots of water had dried up and it's saline. So in order to grow stuff, you got to dig out the soil that's there and put in something good. And you can't let the soil that's there leach back into the good soil or nothing will grow. It'll wreck it. It'll kill it. I mean, that's what it's like. So what do? Put a place where people can be totally in the flesh because nothing else works. Well, that's a perfect example of what Jeremiah is telling us here. Okay, but verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, not trusts in his own flesh, but who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. His expectation is in the Lord, not in himself, not in man, not in false idols. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I mean, there was Mary. She was there. She was a green tree planted by the waters. I mean, she was there with receiving the living water. But there was Martha. She was getting dried up. She was having the anxiety in the year of drought. And she wasn't yielding fruit at this point. Mary, who wasn't doing anything, was yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end will be like a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. This is the verse I was telling you about when you know, the sinful woman was who was caught in the very act of adultery was thrown at Jesus' feet in the temple. And so what did Jesus do? He started writing in the dirt. And here's a verse. All those who forsake you, who depart from me, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Your names will be written in the dry dirt. So Jesus was writing down their names, I think. And what did they do? From the oldest to the youngest, they left. Because Jesus had said, whoever is innocent can throw the first stone. So they all left. And the woman caught in the very act of adultery was just sitting there. So Jesus said to her, where's your accusers? And she looks around. I don't see any, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, that could have been Mary of Bethany. We don't know who that sinful woman was, but that's the kind of person who was there listening to Jesus' feet. Someone with that kind of reputation that everybody knew about. And just because her older sister knew, she was thinking that somehow she has the right to boss him around. Because I know you're best, I'm better than you are. I never messed up like you messed up. Well, Mary didn't get any rebuke from Jesus. She was doing the right thing. Martha got the rebuke, not because she was serving, but because in her anxiety, she forsook the fountain of living waters. Even though she knew the fountain of living waters. So anyway, I had to read that verse. Then the next thing is love for others. And our love for others proves that we have accepted God's love for us and Jesus' love for us. And then the next one on the outline is our response of obedience and love, our obedience to the teachings of Jesus. John 15, don't have it here, but... In the whole section of I am the vine, you the branches. Right in the middle of that whole section. I'm just going to turn there real quick and read it. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You'll prove to the world that you're my disciples. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's a pretty high standard of Jesus' love for us. The same way that God the Father likes Jesus, affirms Jesus, approves of Jesus, is proud of Jesus, so Jesus is of us. And then Jesus continues, continue ye in my love. Stay there. Remain there. Abide in my love. Marinate yourself in my love. Let every single part of you have nothing but my love in it. Then he goes on, verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I commanded you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So then he goes on, the world's going to hate you. You're going to get treated the same way. They don't like me, they're not going to like you. He goes on, he's not going to give them any false expectations. But he is telling them, you want to be fruitful, you remain on the vine, you abide in me, and let my words abide in you. Well, we got to have Jesus' words abiding in us. So part of it is being obedient to the words that we know, being obedient to the truth that we know. And part of that is loving one another. Okay? And then the other response is, how are we going to have his word abiding in us? Well, we have to delight in God's word and have a desire for God's word. So as for as much as I'm not telling people to go to the ministry, you know, for, is it, I think it's not through the Bible, it's back to the Bible, it's what it's called. I'm not promoting their ministry. All I'm saying is they did some hard work and did some surveys and showed us what the Bible has already said, what Jesus already said. And it's not just, okay, I did my little devotional reading, I'm good with God. It's not, here's my God time, here's my little compartment, I did it, I could check the box, and the rest is my time. It isn't my, okay, I checked the box in my hour and 5 minutes on a Sunday morning. Well, I say, you know, sermonettes are for Christianettes. You know, so. Anyway. Peter says in the second chapter of his epistle, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, there was Mary of Bethany right there. She had tasted that the Lord is gracious. Absolutely, she never received grace in her life before. And she was what? Desiring the pure milk of the word. Now we got a little, text from Art, and I guess the baby was just, he was hungry little guy, and he was really hungry. Like, praise God, he was really hungry. He was nursing right away. I mean, it's such a praise. But that's how God made him. You're born hungry. Well, we're born again hungry. We're born again hungry. And as a baby, we are like, oh yeah, I gotta have some milk. Oh yeah. That little baby, it doesn't hold a lot, and it's going to get hungry pretty quick, and what's going to happen? There's something in our soul that's doing the same thing. Well, Mary chose the right thing. She chose wisely. She was there getting it. And Martha didn't choose the right thing. It can be easier doing. Because who's the boss? I'm the boss. Because I'm doing what I think needs to get done. Well, it didn't meet her expectations. Jesus, you come help her. Make her help me. Even if Jesus had done that, I don't think it would have been good enough. It is a bad substitute. It was necessary? Absolutely. But as we abide in the vine, his words abide in us, what happens? We bear fruit. We bear much fruit. We bear great fruit. Fruit that lasts to the glory of the Father. And we go through these stints where we're going to have the anxiety, and it's reminding us that we're drying up on the vine. Where our little branch got pinched off from Jesus, who is the true vine. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. implicit to what Jesus says is, it's work. It's a yoke. It's a burden. It's work. Abiding in the vine and His word abiding in us, it's not a burden because it's light. His yoke is easy. His yoke is kind. Now, what Jesus is saying has to do with the yoke of being a disciple. Anyone who'd become a disciple is putting on the yoke of their rabbi, of their teacher, of their discipler. So it does mean that, absolutely, in Jewish understanding. But it's also the yoke, the basic meaning is this thing that goes around the collar of the animal so that it can bear the burden of whatever it's being commanded to do. But if that yoke is kind and well-fitting, well, there is a yoke that God wants each one of us to have. Jesus has specifically put a yoke on each one of us. And it is something that is suitable and kind for us. And sometimes we think that it we'd be better, or we should have, or shoulda, woulda, couldas, and I should have been out there. I should have had all these people to be preaching to. I should have been out there doing that. I should have been in that country, you know, doing these. Is that the yoke that Jesus gave me? No, He gave me the one for me. And I can, as a pastor, I can say, you know, yeah, but what about these churches where these guys, there's enough people that can support them and, you know, all that stuff. There's enough funds to support all the needs of the congregation. I mean, you know, but here, you know, I got to work for a living, Lord, and there's just a few folks in my living room, Lord. That's not my yoke. This is the one that's kind. This is the one that's well-fitting. And I don't care what it is, each one of us can say the same thing. What is the yoke you're giving me? I want what you want me to have because this is going to be kind for me. Does it mean it's not work? No, it's absolutely a lot of work. But it's the right one. In 1 John, Jesus says that His commands are not burdensome. And if there is a person who considers themselves a Christian and walking the normal Christian walk, doing what they should do as a Christian, it seems burdensome to them, there's something in question. Are they really saved or not? If they're saved, it is a conversion, which means now you've got the Holy Spirit taking control of your life. Now the Holy Spirit is using you to bless others, using you to be a servant to others, using you to be Jesus' arms and Jesus' hands and Jesus' mouths of love and compassion and encouragement. And if it's burdensome, maybe you're not saved. I have to say that. I'm not trying to get anybody to worry about their own salvation and have some kind of weird morbid introspection. I don't know if I'm saved or not. But there's a big question if what Jesus commands is burdensome or not. So, the last part of this outline is our response is to have a delight and desire for the Word of God. That's where Mary of Bethany was. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we get our minds transformed? We stay at Jesus' feet. We're there in Jesus' presence. We are abiding in His love. We're doing what He says. And we're letting His word abide in us. Well, the only way we can get His word abiding in us is to get His word in us. Before we can have it abided there, it's got to get there first. And so we really have quite a bit of God's word here to get in there. But the more that we get in and the more we live by it, the more we are changed. And we just keep getting changed the more we have God's Word. The more His thoughts are what is making that caboose come. When we think His thoughts, we do things His way, there will be absolutely the emotions that God wants us to have. The joy that Jesus promises us, His joy, not the world's joy, the peace that Jesus promises us, the peace that surpasses all human understanding, has absolutely nothing to do with how anything's ever going to work out, if there's ever going to be light at the end of the tunnel, if anything ever changes, but having peace, that's the emotions that are going to follow God's thoughts when our minds have been transformed by His Word. A promise for this, is Isaiah 55, starting verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from the heavens, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. You want to be transformed? Get His word in. And He gives us the promise He's going to change us. His word is on it. And it changes. It totally changes us. Absolutely. The Shema that everybody says on Sabbath. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all your strength. Thou shalt teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Wherever you go, make God's word a reminder. I mean, we've got different things from God's word in our house. I don't know, maybe every room, maybe not. Pretty much every room, I think. And it's about God's word, or it's about Jesus, or it's about something. I need a constant reminder. Why? Because the devil is unrelenting in giving me his thoughts. And he'll use the TV, he'll use the radio, he'll use my friends, he'll use my family, he'll use my boss, he'll use anybody. Besides just him throwing them thoughts in there. And we do not have to embrace any thought that comes into our mind as though it's ours. We don't have to own it. I don't care who brings it to us. We take it to the Lord. There is a skill that we need to learn where we take every thought captive and we submit it. We throw it down at the wounded feet of Jesus and let Him deal with it. Is this yours? Are you changing me? Is this something where I need correction? Is this something that a direction you want me to go? It's there. I'm taking this thing captive and I'm putting it at your feet, Lord. You deal with it as you see fit. And if it is something that God wants that's not in our circle, then what do? With thanksgiving, we make a request to God. And if it's His will, according to His will, He hears us and He gives it to us. Why? So that the Father gets glory. There's all kinds of things that God will lead us to prayer in, because prayer is a relationship. It's a conversation. It's something that we're having with the Lord. Even before sin, there was prayer. It was just Adam and God, right? First thing that God gave Adam was a job. And it wasn't like a job we have now, because there's sin and there's a curse and the sweat of your brow until you die. But before then, there was a job. It says, I want you to look at every single animal, put a name on it. So He's looking at every single thing that God created and putting a name on it. Amazing. I mean, this is a genius kind of brain to come up with the exact words that would totally designate what this thing was that God created. And so He's looking at it and scrutinizing it and figuring out exactly what God created so that He could put a name on it. Now this is an amazing brain to come up with something like that. So through that whole process of Him naming the animals, it wasn't just to increase the language. There was a purpose behind it. There wasn't found for Adam a helper suitable. What was God teaching Adam? There's something that's not in your circle and I want you to pray about it. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable. That was prayer. That was what prayer first looks like. God takes us and we start going all the way around the edge of that circle. And there's things that we think would be good for us. And God says yes or God says no. But if we are going to follow the one who jumps over the fence to steal, kill, and destroy, we can get all kinds of things and try to bring them into our circle that is going to steal and kill and destroy our life. But if it's God's will, then He will give it to us. So we see it and we ask Him with thanksgiving, and God gives us that peace and protects our heart with that peace that surpasses all human understanding. That is sitting at Jesus' feet, receiving from Him, trusting His love, trusting His provision, trusting His protection. Did you see how Jesus stood up for Mary? I mean, this is amazing. She has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. Wow. Could you imagine being Mary right there? You think you got it coming. It's like, oh yeah, I should have helped my sister, I know it. And here Jesus is protecting you in front of everybody. I mean, what does a woman want from a man? She wants protection. She wants somebody to say, you can't bother her. I'm not going to let you hurt her. I mean, Mary wasn't married, but she had everything she needed in a husband right there. Jesus wasn't going to let anybody bother her. That's what you get when you choose the right thing. You get Jesus. So, anyway, I got a whole bunch of stuff from Psalm 119. I taught through Psalm 119. There's all kinds of amazing things about delighting in God's Word and loving God's Word. And there's various, I think, 9 different versions. Instead of the word, it's either command or law or precept or, I mean, there's all these different things. But it's all basically standing for God's Word. Anyway, so there's stuff on God's Word there. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's not, you know, transcendental meditation. It's not the stuff from Hinduism or Buddhism. It's not where you empty your brain and see if something wants to talk to you and give you some kind of weird information. It is absolutely active. It is not passive. It is thinking about God's Word. It's not passive just sitting there and, okay, this is my empty space and I'm just going to hang out here and I'll have some peace. No, it's actively thinking about what God has said and thinking about it and chewing on it like a you know, cow chewing a cud, you know, it's going to burp up some of the grass he had from this morning and chew a little bit more of the nutrient out of that thing and swallow it some more. I mean, this is what it is. What did God say? What does this mean for me? How do I need to respond to this? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to do? What do I need to not do? I mean, all that goes on as we meditate on God's Word. How do I put what He said into effect? Okay. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Same thing that we saw in Jeremiah 17. You know, when we are there at Jesus' feet, we are prospering, we're not withering. Does it mean that we're going to have, you know, a great big bank account, have kind of nice health care, we're going to have a gated community, we're going to have a car that never breaks down, we're going to have all these wonderful things? Doesn't mean anything. It means you got Jesus. It means you got Jesus and you're holding on to the one who created, who sustains the entire universe, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who also, all the gold and the silver is his. It all belongs to him. All you need is him. You want to have what you want to have? You want $1 million in the bank? Or you want to just have the blank check that Jesus gives you, that all you got to do is ask Him in Jesus' name for whatever His will is? Do you want God's best for you? Or do you want what you want? Well, anybody can just look at their life right now. And how well have I done so far getting what I want in life? And having the things that I thought were really important. No, I think I'm going to go back to Jesus. I want you to give me what you want me to have because you know what's best. I'm incompetent at this stuff. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows our way. He knows what we're going through. He knows the path He's put us on. He knows all that stuff. He's taking care of us. He wants us to prosper, absolutely prosper in every single way. And we can't prosper unless we have Him. And we stay in His Word and has His Word abiding in us, that we are abiding in the vine. The second half is Psalm 19. I want to read that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. But You revealed Yourself to us by Your Holy Spirit. We are convicted of our sin. When Your Holy Spirit showed us You as our Savior. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us. You did what we couldn't do. You lived that perfect life. And You chose to live that perfect life so that whoever believes in You would not perish but have eternal life. You loved us enough to willingly bear our burden of sin. You who had no sin, You became sin on our behalf. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us that much. Lord, we can trust a God like that. We can sit at the feet of somebody like that. We can be obedient and trust all of Your commands, that they are good and right. Thank You, Lord, that You have left nothing undone. That right here in Your Word is everything we need for life and godliness. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all these things. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for making Yourself real to us. Thank You for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.